Please turn your Bibles to Psalm 95 once more. This morning, Psalm 95. I want to thank the young ladies for singing for us this morning. It was a blessing to have that. And I want to thank Pastor Huff, who's been in town while Dorothy's been having some surgery. He's going to be stepping in this afternoon and preaching our afternoon message today. And thankful that he was willing to do that, and we're glad to have them with us. And Dorothy's surgery went well, and she's recovering, and we're thankful for that too. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts you give us and for the opportunity we have to use them for your glory. We thank you for the willingness of so many in this fellowship to share those gifts. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us from the gifts that you've given to our young people, Lord, to the most mature of us. Lord, we also thank you for the fellowship of the saints, and we're thankful for the privilege to be able to have with us today the Huffs, and we thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayers for Dorothy. We ask you now, Lord, to be with us as we turn our attention to this great psalm. Father, we pray that you would continue to work in our hearts that spirit of thanksgiving, which glorifies your name and which proves again and again to be a blessing to your people. Father, we come to place ourselves before you and to ask you now to please bless us under your word. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. The pilgrims who arrived on the Mayflower were joined by other saints and strangers during the first few years of their settlement there in Cape Cod in Plymouth. Saints and strangers were the names for those who were a part of the Brownist congregation. Those were the saints, and the strangers were for everyone else. Anybody who wasn't a part of their congregation, they referred to as strangers. Generally speaking, these latecomers were people who came to the colony with no supplies of their own and with an expectation of being cared for by the settled colonists who had barely established themselves. The ship's Fortune, Swan, and Charity, which we don't hear very much about, all came within the first few years and brought a disorderly crowd of new settlers who helped themselves to the meager stores and put the pilgrims on a day-by-day, hand-to-mouth existence. In the spring of 1622, the pilgrims and their new arrivals on the Fortune were forced into a place where one of their leaders had to announce that the store of victuals or food was wholly spent or gone. They only had what they could now glean from the countryside. There was nothing left in their stores. That summer, two other ships arrived, the Swan and the Charity. And those ships arrived without sufficient supplies, supplies that had been promised from England. But the decks were loaded with empty bellies and hungry mouths. And these new arrivals gleaned in the fields at will, with no sense of the need to store up for winter, despite warnings and every effort to try to control them. They were hungry, and they said, there's food out there, we're going to go get it. And they took it out of the fields even before it could be stored up and set aside. The colony struggled through that winter of 1622-1623, but by early spring, the meager supplies that they were able to gather were gone again, and the prospects were desperate. Governor Bradford writes, "They had need to pray that God would give them their daily bread above all people in ye world." They were in such dire straits that if anybody needed to pray that God would give them bread for each day, the days that lie ahead, these people needed to. Never since their arrival were they in such desperate straits as they were that spring. Even fishing expeditions proved difficult as they struggled to catch enough fish just to make the trips worthwhile. And it was at this time, it was later reported, that the tables of the pilgrims were set with the 5 kernels of corn on each plate, because they got a pint of corn a day, and that's all that could be served. I don't think any of us are going home today to a meal later this afternoon that just has 5 kernels of corn on the plate. I think more will be there for all of us, but that's the position they were in. So rushing the season, they planted corn in April. And in their emergency, they looked to God to provide for them through the earth and rain. And they prayed that the Lord would let this crop come up and let it be a good, healthy crop, because it was the only way they could have enough to eat. They were looking for enough food to save them that summer and to sustain them in the coming fall and winter. They tended to those crops with as much prayer as they did anything else. And until the 3rd week of May, everything looked good. The crops were coming up. They looked healthy. Everything seemed to be in fine shape. But in May, in the middle of May, a drought began. That even if they had known it was coming, there was really nothing they could have done about it. That drought lasted for 6 weeks, with scarcely any rain and days of crop withering, oppressive heat. Sadly, they watched, one historian says, the effect upon their crops. The fields became parched. The corn withered away so that they thought it was dead. Their beans ceased to grow and appeared as though they had been blasted with fire. In the midst of this discouragement, there arrived a ship bringing the admiral of the fishing fleet, who told them, as the British fishing fleet, who told them he had spotted a ship at sea with many of their friends aboard, but had lost them in a storm, and judged from their delay and some wreckage that all had perished. The most courageous, says Governor Winslow, were now discouraged, because God, which hitherto had been their only shield and supporter, now seemed in his anger to arm himself against them. The grave situation had a sobering effect on the whole colony, and many women began searching their conscience to evaluate more carefully how they were walking before the Lord. Were they really in their lives and hearts seeking to serve the living God, or were they wandering away and departing from what they knew was proper and how they should serve God? They began privately fasting in their homes, which wasn't hard to do under the circumstances, and praying for some relief that might come, some help from the God of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was determined by the authorities, the leaders of the colony, that this private devotion needed to be augmented by a community-wide day of prayer and fasting. So again, Governor Winslow writes, and he says, "To that end, a day was appointed by public authority and set apart from all other employments, hoping that the same God which has stirred us up hereunto would be moved hereby in mercy to look down upon us and grant the request of our dejected souls, if our continuance there might any way stand with his glory and our good." Now, I want you to notice carefully, beloved, just how Winslow put that. They were asking God to help if in any way their survival in the place might serve God's glory and thereby their good. That's the way they were praying. It's a simple and it's a profound prayer, and you need to think about it. They were saying that their place on the earth, they acknowledged, depended on how it served God's glory. And they said, from all outward appearance, it looks like we're going to die. because there's just not enough food, there's just not enough supply. We know more of us are going to die in this winter. So our prayer is, Lord, if our being here in this place can somehow serve your glory, then let us live. But if our being here doesn't serve your glory, then we understand and we're ready to die. This is submission. This is contentment under the hand of God's providence. And the way they perceive themselves in this context is, we are here to glorify God. If our existence here no longer glorifies God, then we don't want to be here. And we're willing to let you take us if that's your will, if that will glorify you. But if being sustained here glorifies you and serves our good in some way, then, Lord, please provide for us, because we can't provide for ourselves. So in these desperate straits, they were willing to acknowledge that their life belonged to God, and that it was according to his purposes, for his glory, that they would live or die. They weren't saying, look how meager our food is, and look how much we love each other, and look how much we need each other, and all of those things. That's not the way they were applying themselves to God. They were saying, if it serves your glory, please provide for us. And if not, then so be it. In other words, if you'd be glorified in our survival, then send help. And if not, then with Job, they were saying, though he slay us, we will yet trust him. Though he slays us, we'll yet trust him, just as Job said. Now that day of fasting and prayer began clear and hot, and the people spent 8 hours fasting, praying, praising, and waiting on God together. Have you ever been in a strait that you thought was so serious that you were willing to spend 8 hours in prayer and fasting and the preaching of the word? That's the situation they were in. And they couldn't leave till they felt like they had said everything they could think of to say before God. As they left the building late in the day, the weather had decidedly changed, and the sky was overcast. The next morning, soft showers were falling, and for 2 weeks straight, they had rain with what we like to call regular sunbreaks. When the pilgrims gathered for this service of prayer and fasting on Wednesday, it raised the interest of one of the Native American chiefs. He knew that they met every 7 days for worship, and this was only the third day after Sunday when they usually met. And so he wanted to know, why did you meet on the third day instead of the seventh day like you always do? And we read in Winslow's account that he therefore demanded of a boy what was the reason thereof, which when he knew and saw what effects followed thereupon, he and all of them admired the goodness of our God toward us, that wrought so great a change in so short a time, showing the difference between their conjuration and their invocation on the name of God for rain, theirs being mixed with such storms and tempests, as sometimes instead of doing them good, it layeth the corn flat on the ground to their prejudice, but ours in so gentle and seasonable a manner as they never observed the like. 3 days after the rain started falling, Captain Standish returned with a successful trip up north to procure supplies. And with the news that the ship they thought had been lost was actually safe, and it would be arriving soon, not with the hungry colonists alone, but with supplies as well. Winslow says that these three events were met with the deepest gratitude by the colonists. Winslow said, "We thought it would be a great ingratitude if secretly we should smother up the same or content ourselves with private thanksgiving for that which by private prayer could not be obtained. And therefore another solemn day was set apart and appointed for that end, wherein we returned glory, honor, and praise with all thankfulness to our good God, which dealt so graciously with us, whose name for these and all other his mercies towards his church and chosen ones, by them be blessed and praised now and forevermore. Amen. So the actual Thanksgiving observance came later in the fall when the work was done. But the day after they were able to hold their Thanksgiving celebration, the Anne arrived with many of the congregation on board who had been left in England when the Mayflower had sailed away, adding to the joy and the happiness of that occasion. Now, I suspect, beloved, that they had no idea that this event would be remembered and acknowledged 390 years later. I don't think they thought, you know, we're going to have a Thanksgiving celebration, and we want everybody to know how thankful we are to God. And you know what? Nearly 400 years from now, people will still be saying, look how thankful they were to God. I don't think they thought that at all. They thought this is our expression to God. It's our way of making our thanks known to God. And none of us think at the time that anybody's going to remember their particular Thanksgiving on or their testimony to the praise of God on any specific occasion. Here the pilgrims were worried about, and I don't know if you caught it in Winslow's comment, but they were worried about smothering the matter. They said, you know, it would be an act of ingratitude for us to have joined together and asked God for help and for him to send it, and then for us to smother it in some kind of private thanksgiving from our own heart in which we just said we were thankful, but we didn't get back together and as a body thank God for his goodness to us. It would be a mistake to smother it. And here he is worrying about whether they were going to smother the matter. But if anything, the truth is that few events outside the context of Scripture itself have been so widely published and commemorated as this public act of thanksgiving on their part in 1623. Now, our own circumstances, whether we're speaking of individuals or families or a church body or a nation, are constantly changing. Things are always changing for us. But one thing remains constant. There are always reasons to be thankful for the believer. Always. Sometimes they're overshadowed by dark clouds. Sometimes they're ignored out of short-sightedness or preoccupation. And sometimes they're simply forgotten out of either laziness or busyness. But the pilgrims certainly correct us if we're guilty of ignoring our duty to be thankful by reminding us that it would be a great ingratitude if secretly we should smother up the story of God's faithfulness, his loving faithfulness to us and his church. Now, the psalm we've been looking at together puts it this way. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. In verses 1 and 2, you have the duty prescribed, which is to sing to the Lord, to shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation, to come into his presence with thanksgiving, and shout joyfully to him with psalms. In verses 3 through 5, you have the reason why that duty is prescribed, why we're called on to do that. And the reasons are simple. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In his hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. So what's the first motive we see here in verses 3 through 5? The first motive for offering thanksgiving and praise to God is that Jehovah is the great God. the one who outshines all that is called God, or who is imagined to be God by men. The God we worship here this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is unlike any deity any man or society has imagined or invented. Calvin says, by these words, the psalmist reminds us what abundant grounds we have for praising God, and how far we are from needing to employ the lying, formal, prepared words with which professional speakers flatter earthly princes. We don't need to sort of bring something up, you know, have it pre-prepared and think it through in order to be able to praise our God. If we know Him and we know His grace and mercy in our lives, the praise pours out. The more acquainted we are with Him and His glory and His grace, the more inadequate the words we have to praise Him with become. Rather than piling up adjectives, we're sometimes rendered speechless. Have you ever been in that position in the face of the Lord out of a spirit of thankfulness, where you just don't know what to say? You think of all the words you know, and they're inadequate. You can't express it through those words. You feel the depth of the sense of gratitude. You recognize the nature of the grace which He's shown you in your life. And you just can't express it. And if you haven't had that experience, then pray that God will give it to you, because it's a blessing. But those who know Him and who serve Him and who have their faith in Him, they have those experiences where they are just overwhelmed by what they see God doing and the way He does it. And they're so overwhelmed that they can't put what they're feeling into words. And I submit to you that only a living God can have that kind of impact on a rational individual. You don't get that reaction to things that don't have any impression on you. It's something that has an actual real impression on you that leaves you speechless, not things that don't. And the living God makes such an impression upon His people that He can put them in that place. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verses 6 and 7, the prophet says, "Inasmuch as there is none like You, O Lord, You are great and Your name is great in might. Who would not fear You, O King of the nations? For this is Your rightful due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there's none like You." In Psalm 86, verse 8, the psalmist writes, "Among the gods there's none like You, O Lord, nor are there any works like Your works." The world wants you to be willing, beloved, to share the concept of God with every idol and every idea of God that man can conjure up in his brain. They want you to agree that they have their God and you have your God, and that they're all basically the same. Many even want you to go so far as to admit that the only God that really exists is man himself. The Jews could not do that. How could you do that with a God who divided the Red Sea for you? How could you do that with the God that they knew? They couldn't. They couldn't do that. They couldn't say all these other gods that are around us and all the other people worship are the same as our God. Hence the psalm. The pilgrims couldn't do that. They couldn't say, "Oh yeah, well, you have your great spirit and we have Jehovah and they're pretty much the same, and let's just get together and we'll have a praise God without too much definition party." They couldn't do that. They had to make it clear to those who are witnessing what God was doing for them that this is our God. He is a real God. He is the true God. And there's none like Him. And beloved, you can't do that either if you know Him. First of all, you need to understand that you can't do that without violating His commandment. "You shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous is a jealous God. The request of the world, beloved, is in direct opposition to the will and commandment of the living God. It's impossible for you and me to do what they ask of us and be faithful to God. We can't do it. And that's the fundamental issue, that those who are committed to a spiritual or religious diversity can't grasp. The problem is they're not asking us to recognize the legitimacy of their idea of God. What they're doing is asking us to deny our God. And we can't do that. They're asking us to no longer recognize Him as God. And because of what we know of Him, because of the relationship we have with Him, because of the way He speaks to us through His Word, the way He answers our prayers, the way He blesses us, the way He cares for us, the things that He's promised to us, because He sent His Son to die for us so that we can be saved, we can't say, oh yes, our God is just like this God. Or our God is just like that idol. Or our God is just like this philosophy or this concept. The two can't fit together. And we can't do it without violating our duty to our God. In Isaiah 45, Isaiah says, in the name of the Lord, for Jacob my servant's sake and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you though you have not known me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Well, if you can't be quiet about your God, the world says, then at least be generous and acknowledge that every God is legitimate. But you and I know that if every imagination of man concerning God has to be looked at as God, then there is no God. The truth is, all those things that pretend to be God, that vie for worship and call themselves God, can't be compared to the God I hope you know through the Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin said, if the heavenly angels themselves must yield before the majesty of the one God, it were the height of indignity to compare him with gods who are the mere fictions of the brain. We have said it before and we'll say it again. Nothing that the world or the religions of the world have to offer even comes close to what I hope you have found in your God through the Lord Jesus Christ. I had an uncle once. He was just a real good friend of the family. His name was Uncle Frank. And Uncle Frank was always playing tricks on kids. That was one of his things he did. He used to say, okay, I'll drive. You tell me what to do. And we'd come to a red light. And if you didn't tell him to stop for the red light, he'd drive through it. So I was always playing tricks like that. And one of his favorite tricks was trying to get us to exchange our crinkled up old frayed dollar bills and $5 bills for shiny new dimes. And he'd say, I'll give you a shiny new dime for that old piece of paper. And, you know, he'd hold it up and show it to you and say, look how shiny that is. Isn't that a lot prettier than what you've got there? And feel, it's hard. That's just paper. It could tear, you know. This will last forever. And, of course, it was all a big joke on his part. But men and women are trying to play that same trick on people all over the world and on Christians. But it can't work. All of them have nothing to offer that even comes close to what we found in Christ. When the Mormon or the Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, they're not offering you a dynamic equivalent of what you have in Jesus Christ and in the Word of God. They're trying to get you to trade a dime, a dollar for a dime. That's what they're trying to do. And they're trying to do that in order to deceive you. When people make the statement that all religions are the same, it's because they don't know God through Jesus Christ. And they haven't fed on his word. Their tastes are crude and spiritless, and I don't mean that as an insult. But because they're crude and spiritless, any crust will do. But those who've tasted and seen the Lord is good, they have no appetite for the things that are just religious and pose as being religious. Silly superstitions, sentimental tripe, and distracting entertainment. They're just not enough. We know something more. We've tasted something better. And we can't be put off by those things. When the world pretends to hold the secret of real joy and contentment in its pleasures, it's holding out a bribe that's worthless in the eyes of those who have enjoyed those things by faith in Jesus Christ. Fanny Crosby wrote, "Take the world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abideth ever, to eternal years the same. Take the world, but give me Jesus, sweetest comfort of my soul. With my Savior watching o'er me, I can sing though billows roll. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Let me view his constant smile. Then throughout my pilgrim journey, light will cheer me all the while. Take the world, but give me Jesus. In his cross my trust shall be, till with clearer, brighter vision, face to face, my Lord, I see." Now, what practical things can you do in light of this? First of all, beloved, pray that this will be the character of your faith so that it can't be threatened or intimidated. That you recognize that he is the great God and that there's nothing that can contend with him for that place or should contend with him for that place in your heart or in your life. Pray that God will give you that sense of his greatness that will seal you off and protect you from those things. Secondly, stand your ground. When people come to you with that appeal and say, "Can't you just recognize that all gods are the same?" That's your opportunity to stand up and say, "Well, I don't know about other gods, but I know about my God. And are these other gods like my God? No. They don't answer prayer like my God has answered prayer for me. They haven't saved me like my God has saved me from my sins. They haven't given me peace for my heart. They haven't given me a hope for eternity." Make it known. Stand your ground. And thirdly, share the gospel that you've enjoyed yourself. The second motive here is that he is sovereign and rules over all things, even all that are thought to be gods, whether ideas or angels or potentates or kings and queens or men and women in general. He is the king over all gods. He called the world into existence, and they do not even exist themselves. Man in his fallen nature resents and despises the sovereignty of God. But that's what this second motive is about. Even when men are redeemed, they can struggle with that reality. But rather than taking this idea of God's sovereignty and trying to mince it and boil it down and render it anemic so as to be reluctantly acceptable and palatable to men, it ought to be a matter of thanksgiving. Because without his sovereignty, beloved, nothing he has promised is certain or secure to you. Do you really want an anemic idea of God's sovereignty, that he kind of has control, but he doesn't really have control, and he kind of orders things, but he doesn't really order things, and he takes care of the big things, but doesn't really have any involvement in the little things? And you really want your hopes for eternity to be based on that sort of system? I don't think so. I don't want mine that way. I want them in something I know that's certain and sure, and that's a sovereignty that covers all things. He is the king over all things, over all circumstances. He rules over them all. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. And he is indeed the great king above all gods. How does that impact you day by day? As the King of Kings, he obviously rules over all the things that seem to rule over you. So you need to be regularly addressing the one who rules over all the secondary causes that come into your life. We have powerful authorities over us, but those authorities are under God. And so your appeals need to be to Him. Secondly, give thanks for His sovereignty and the security it gives you, both now and for eternity. Thirdly, this sovereignty, this is the third motive, this sovereignty extends to every corner of His dominion and encompasses the whole creation. It is His right as the Creator. Even places where men can't go and places that men don't see, this God is sovereign. Psalm 135, verses 5 through 7. For I know the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever He pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Winds ordered by the Lord are blowing in places right now where no man exists, where no man stands. Rains are falling in places that men can't get to. And it's doing it under His authority as the sovereign. Thornwell says, if society instinctively recognizes the claim of its members to the operations of their hands, how much higher and more absolute is the right of the Almighty to appropriate, control, and govern the offspring of His own omnipotence and will? Tunnel into the earth, hide in caves, secure yourself in holes. He reigns there. Climb up as high as you can and go up and touch the ceiling of the universe, and He rules there as well. Dive into the deepest canyons of the seas, or secret yourself on some obscure patch of dry land in the middle of those seas, and He's sovereign there as well. Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2, the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, and the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded upon the seas and established it upon the waters. Calvin says this is one general ground why God is to be praised, that He has clearly shown forth His glory in the creation of the world and will have us daily recognize Him in the government of it. In the day of His judgment, we read in Revelation chapter 6, men will say, let the mountains fall on us. Why? Because they believe if they get in the cave and the mountain falls on them, they'll be able to escape God's judgment. But they won't be able to. His wrath will find them there. The center of the earth is as much under the view and control of Jehovah as anything on the surface, Plummer says. The Tower of Babel couldn't provide a platform to challenge His authority. Men built it, thought they could assault heaven by it, and God said, let's go down and confound them. And they couldn't escape His sovereignty there. Jonah couldn't escape His presence, though he was plunged into the depths as he rode in the belly of the great fish. Jonah prayed and said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and He answered me, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and You heard my voice. And what did He do? Brought Jonah to the surface and saved his life. The ocean has a father as well as a governor, beloved. Jehovah is the great God because He is a spirit in of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. All sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. All the earth, high or low, wet or dry, known or unknown, are all subject to His power and His providence. Your God is not a God for one people or for one region or for one age, but for men in all ages. So with all this pouring out of the heart concerning the glory and the sovereignty of God and the fact that it reaches to every corner of the creation, what does the psalmist prescribe? Verses 6 and 7. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This is a call to worship God with thanksgiving, because He is simply the great God and the King over all gods. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the testimony and power of Your word. We ask You now, Lord, to let it sink deeply into our hearts. Father, we pray that we would be convinced this day by Your word and Your spirit that the worship of the living God is not some casual, simple, light thing, but Lord, it's a sober, serious matter that needs to be approached with reverence and joy and thanksgiving and praise. That Lord, You ought to be glorified by the people who know that You, the living God, are not like any of these other gods that men call up, that men conjure up, that men try to invent. You stand alone. And Father, we pray that You may stand alone in our hearts as the one true and living God. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.